You're listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. I'm Jeremy Rowe. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book. But there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the passion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our ministers, Father Davidson Morse and Father John Heaton. In today's recording, we join Father John in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. This morning, as Father Davidson has already mentioned, we're drawing near to the end of the Trinity season. And today I will wander around a little bit before I get to our gospel lesson, because in just 2 weeks we begin Advent and the church year will begin anew. The church calendar runs in two large cycles. First, with the life of our Lord from Advent to Ascension, in which we order the time of our lives with the major events, that of Jesus. This alternates with a long Trinity season in which the lessons show us how to live in the reality of the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God looks like as it grows in scope and matures in character. Everything we read and hear in the lectionary, of course, is downstream from the resurrection, and the reality of that event not only colors the way we hear the scriptures, it dominates our thinking. It is the lens through which we understand and hold all of our faith. Advent draws our attention to the birth of the Messiah and invites us to enter a space in which we, like the saints of God in the Old Testament, are waiting. Waiting for Messiah, Messiah who would fulfill the words of Isaiah 40, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." A voice cries, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain." These are the words we hear during Advent. Israel's warfare is ended, and most importantly, her sins are forgiven. A key signal of the Messiah's return would be the forgiveness of sins. And so the call goes out to prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway. This provides the immediate context for the gospel story, which opens, according to St. Mark, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Early every fall, I translate the first several chapters of this gospel with my Greek students, and few of them realize that the way of the Lord, the highway of God, is a reference to the fact that Yahweh had evacuated his temple in Jerusalem around 600 BC. He moved himself to Babylon to be with his people in exile. Jerusalem was subsequently leveled by the Babylonians. And when the people returned from exile, they rebuilt as best they could, but there was no evidence that Yahweh ever returned and joined his people. No visible presence of God in the rebuilt temple, no glory filling it as it did in the days of Solomon when the priests fell down like dead men, nothing like that. And so on the one hand, the people were home and the long exile was over. But on the other hand, Yahweh had not returned, so it wasn't really over. The call to build a highway in the desert was a call to make a straight path, because Yahweh was about to use that road to come home. But that was not all that Isaiah had promised. Not only would there be a great return, but the return would be marked by the forgiveness of sins. Very near to the opening of Mark's gospel, he's careful to tell us this familiar story, that there were many gathered together and there was no room even at the door, and Jesus inside of a house was teaching and speaking to crowds of people that were cheek to jowl, jostling him, people on the outside the door peeking in, perhaps looking into the windows. And there came a man, a paralytic, who was carried by four men. You remember the story? And they couldn't possibly elbow their way in because of the crowd. And so what did they do? You got to get a visual here. They hoisted this man up onto what was apparently a flat tile roof. And the scripture says they dug through and they lowered the mat down through the roof. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Don't miss this. Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, there was always a bunch of scribes sitting nearby, and they muttered to themselves through their beards, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" It always makes for a great discussion with my students when I put them the question that Jesus puts to the scribes. Here it is. It's something of a thought experiment. Jesus says to the muttering scribes, "What's easier to say, get up and walk, or your sins be forgiven?" My students generally wrestle with this for a few minutes until they realize that Jesus is not really referring to the difficulty of vocalizing one sentence over another. Jesus is inviting his critics to compare the statements and conclude that the statements are equivalent. If Jesus had said, "Hey, rise, get up and walk," the man would have done so. But instead, he said, "Your sins be forgiven," and the same thing happens. Had he uttered the first words, no doubt he would have been accused of some sort of magic. But by uttering the second statement, he signaled that Yahweh had returned, that sins were forgiven, and that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, and that the effect of sin had been put into full retreat. The man on the mat is Israel, in all of her paralysis, brokenness, and helplessness. But the man on the mat is you too. The scribes sitting there got the point. They muttered through their beards, "He blasphemes. After all, who is able to forgive sins but God only?" That's the point. And dramatically, when the man got up, it more or less underscored the point. Jesus was intentionally provocative, but in a way that pointed to the highest truth. Build a highway. Yahweh is returning. The warfare is over. Sins are forgiven. And here he stands, right here, claiming to forgive them. It's Isaiah 40. Now, there are obvious details in the text that I just have to point out. This man in particular couldn't get to Jesus, so his pallbearers hoisted him on the roof, dug through the tile, and lowered him down to Jesus. It's not a stretch for you to see in your mind's eye the imagery of a burial in which a corpse is lowered into the ground, reinforced by the fact that Jesus says, "Arise," which is the word of resurrection. Now, I realize I'm a little bit ahead of myself in regard to Advent themes, because that's what this is. But I remind you of all these things because we heard them a year ago, and we're getting ready to hear them again in a couple of weeks. It's worth noticing, however, that these themes are relevant to the gospel lesson presented to us today. Because here we are at the end of the liturgical year, and it's as if we asked this question one last time, what is the kingdom of God like? The answer is this from our Lord in today's lesson. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he couldn't pay, his master ordered him to be sold and all that he had and payment to be made. And the servant fell on his knees imploring him, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you everything." Again, let's get a visual. A man falling to pieces, an unpayable debt, unavoidable consequences, unrealistic and pathetic begging. Have patience, I'll pay you back, right? Uninhibited and unlimited forgiveness. Forgiven out of pity, not because the man's offer was any good. Who are these characters? Well, broadly, they are God and men. The debt in view is the matter of sin and grievance and offense. It's the same story as the man on the mat. And if the parable ended here, we would have a story match with the man on the mat. One is forgiven and stands up and walks. One is forgiven and goes away with no debts. So here at the end of the Trinity season, as we have talked week after week about what the kingdom of God is like and how it advances, we get Peter asking this question, which prompts the parable. How often must I forgive someone who offends me? So the story continues. The servant, the forgiven one, went out and found a fellow servant who owed him 100 bucks, denarii, so maybe a little more than $100, but seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So the fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, I'll pay you everything." But he refused and went out and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. The story repeats, but with significant differences. It's an unremarkable debt, not so much money. Totally unnecessary consequences. And yet it's met with a completely unempathetic ear to the debtor's plea. Have patience, I'll pay you back. And finally, it's followed by a totally unjust response. A response at which we ourselves are offended. Rabbinic teaching was chiefly concerned with justice, and the Jews had suffered plenty of injustice. As far as they were concerned, the way to teach justice was to ensure that it was enforced all the way down, even into personal relationships. Nobody was better at keeping score than the Jews. They counted wrongs. It was a culture that abused human beings because it was a culture that had lost its vision of the favor of God as a people appointed for the salvation of the world. And if you keep a scorecard of wrongs, you have a portfolio of people who owe you. Expressed in economic terms, debt is a draft on the future in order to finance current needs or desires. So the scriptures warn us to assume it carefully. But similarly, our sin is a claim on the future. When we violate the law of God, we implicitly disavow that there is a future consequence. We believe in our hearts that the consequence will not apply to us in the way that it applies to others. Sin is a way of making my world, my way, believing that it will stand. A vain denial of the axiom, "Beware, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." I suppose the first thing to point out here is that sin is always first oriented toward God. He's always the first one to be offended. Don't pass over this too quickly. I know it's easy to do, but I would remind you that this actually registers in our creeds. A moment ago, we said that we believe in one baptism for the remission of sins. That's a big deal. But second, sin has a sociological aspect, that between ourselves and others. The emphasis in the story is a comparative one. The debt we owe to God is multiples of millions compared to what we perceive others owe to us. And I understand that from our perspective, you and those who have offended you or me are as far apart as Lynchburg from Bedford. But from the standpoint of the sun, there's very little distance. There's no difference, really. The fact that we are recipients of such a deep well of God's grace makes the question of forgiving my neighbor insignificant. How many times am I supposed to forgive someone who offends me? I don't know, 500 times, 490 times. Who's counting? The fact that we struggle with forgiveness suggests that we underestimate the magnitude of our own offense before God, and thus we undervalue the grace of God. In that case, it is easy to overestimate the offenses of our neighbors. So the obvious application is that when God promises to forgive our sins, we are to forgive others. And we actually pray that every week. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We praying that honestly? Without forgiveness of sins, the torment and burden of sin and its guilt gnaw at us and make us past bound and past oriented. The guilty man endlessly rehearses the past. He tells himself that you should have done thus and so. And for such a one, hell is not so much hot as it is in isolation. Remember the scene in Lewis's book, The Great Divorce? Way down there in Greytown, people have the mysterious ability to just speak houses and homes and neighborhoods into existence so that they can inhabit them. But the people of Greytown are so cantankerous and at odds with one another that nobody lives near anybody. So you can walk street after street after street and find empty neighborhoods, whole cities abandoned. Those who would observe Greytown are curious about certain historical characters like Napoleon. Took us a year to find his house. He lived so far away. And Lewis writes this about viewing in the window, looking at a man walking up and down all the time, left, right, right, left, never stopping for a moment. The two chaps watched him for about a year, and he never rested, muttering to himself all the time, it was Sue's fault, it was Ney's fault, it was Josephine's fault, it was the fault of the Russians, it was the fault of the English. Like that all the time, never stopped for a moment. A little fat man, and he looked kind of tired, but he didn't seem to be able to stop it. Endlessly rehearsing the past, blaming others. That's what hell is. When a whole society lives in a graceless, unforgiven state, the world is dominated by men who bog down in history. They're unable to move forward because it is necessary to continuously rehearse the sins of the past. This is America's problem right now, by the way, with slavery and race. The inability to forgive as a culture leaves us no way forward and requires that the matter be continually litigated from generation to generation, not so that it can be resolved, but so that power can be maintained. That's what unforgiveness is. It's a quest for power. And if you see it in our political culture, don't look so far and see if unforgiveness in your heart is also a quest for power in your marriage, in your relationships. It's all the same sin. This can characterize children and parents and husbands and wives as well as our politicians. A culture of unforgiveness results in what we see on display A political culture that is oriented toward the documentation of wrongdoing, a constant, never-ending process of note-taking on wrongs, endless investigations, and finger-pointing that is plagued with the blazing hypocrisy as accusers demand justice and apology for things that they themselves are practicing. A culture that is oriented this way and away from grace and forgiveness in its soul will eventually devour and tear itself apart as administration and power participants trade places. You want to know what the kingdom of God is like? It's not like that. The kingdom of God coheres in harmony of the parts. Those within it are far from perfect. In fact, they're all broken. The man on the mat, they're all like that. Every one of them. But they know what it is to experience grace. And they immediately extend it to one another. And the kingdom of God, as it works its way in the affairs of men, makes us a forgiving people. What is the kingdom of God like here at the end of the Trinity season? We can re-ask the question. What's it like? Oh, it's a beautiful place. Because there's no grudges. There's nobody questing for power and holding it over another. There's just the open heart that says, I forgive you. The kingdom of God, as it works its way through our affairs, makes us such a people, and it transforms our marriages, transforms our homes, transforms our places of business. It properly orients us to the past. It rectifies the past. It makes it possible to move forward into the future without demanding further payment for past wrongs. Forgiveness orients us toward the future. It makes the future possible with a clean conscience. It requires us to anticipate that others will offend us tomorrow, but that our posture will be one of quick resolution and forgiveness. And every time we do this, we pass on a droplet out of the bucketful that God has dumped on us. Forgiveness and reconciliation are always to be our goal, and it is to be the automatic response of the sanctified heart. That is a spiritual grace, and that is a discipline which, by the way, for most of us, is very, very hard. Maybe you're saying in your heart, but still there has to be an on we go, tripping over the little stones and pebbles in our shoes, because deep down it's really hard to forgive. We read the text. King, servant with the unpayable debt. And we forget that forgiveness on the part of the king was to absorb a loss. It looks like easy. Well, the king just forgives because he's got it all. He's in a position of power. Doesn't hurt. But let's remember that our forgiveness from God was predicated on the death of his own son. And that hurts. So St. Paul says this, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 9 a.m. in the Marie McDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools, located at 122 Fleetwood Drive in Lynchburg. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Jeremy Rowe.